Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 5, we read from the second verse. The previous chapters have spoken of the difficulties and the dangers of the whole nation, its predicament morally, economically, and spiritually, and the impending judgment of God that is to fall upon the nation. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be even numbered among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, that is, on my behalf, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, even from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth, and then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. And he, that is, who will come forth from Bethlehem, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, his people, shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this, the one who will come forth from Bethlehem, the one who will stand and feed the flock, this shall be peace, because he is our peace. This shall be peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads upon our soil, that we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall rule the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod with the drawn sword. And they shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then, in that day of victory, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of the people like dew from the Lord, like showers upon the grass, which tarry not for men, nor wait for the sons of men. Notice what that verse is saying. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, a witness of blessing, gentle and unseen, like the dew, which nobody can hold back. Verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, as a witness of a different kind, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off, for the witness is that of rule and leadership and strength. Verse 10, and in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds and bring to an end your worldly trust. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more soothsayers, no more trafficking with witchcraft in the land. And I will cut off your images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will make an end to all your idolatry. And I will root out your Asherim, these idols that were so associated with moral evil. I will root out all that from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance upon the nations that did not obey. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word and give us grace to understand it. Now will you open your Bibles with me at this 5th chapter of the prophecy of Micah. You don't need to tell me that this is a difficult chapter. That's obvious. And I shouldn't really need to tell you that there are verses in this chapter that I just don't understand, and I propose simply to miss out these verses because there's no point in a preacher talking about something that he doesn't understand. The commentators say lots of things about this chapter, sometimes going on for pages, but when they come to verse 3, they don't tell me what it means. They don't help me to understand it. They make various suggestions, but they didn't help me a great deal. And when I came in my course of study to the 5th verse in this, and I was intrigued about this business of raising up 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and I go to these profound scholars of past generations with great eagerness of heart, and find that they do the same as I'm going to do. They just ignore these verses. Perhaps they didn't understand them either. There's difficulty. Many, many difficulties in expounding this chapter. And yet, I think even from the preliminary reading of it with some comment earlier in the service, it is obviously a chapter that ministers a great deal to the hearts and to the lives of the people of God. Working through a book like this is always beneficial because you are building Sunday by Sunday on what you studied the previous weeks. And while we can't summarize the first 4 chapters of Micah, we can say that the essence of the sermon last Sunday morning was this, that we should encourage our hearts in God. And we must now develop that thought in terms of learning, whatever the circumstances, learning to have confidence in God. Of course, when you pause and consider, is there any real reason why we shouldn't have confidence in God? There is no reason. God being God and being the kind of God he makes himself claim to be in Holy Scripture, we have every reason to be confident in him. We have every ground for having confidence in God. And yet it is something that we must learn over and over and over again, that we should have confidence in God, because this was the attitude of the prophets. Now, some of these prophets had terribly grim situations to deal with, but they had confidence in God. And we must always study the words of the prophets in this light, applying these words, first of all, to the prophet's own generation, and then drawing from that to the lesson for our generation. And we have reminded ourselves a number of times that in Micah's day, this nation of which he was a part, the nation of Judah, this nation favored by God and called by God to be the instrument of his will and to be a light in the darkness of the surrounding nations, this nation of Judah was well set on a road of materialism and secularism. And that's no road for the people who call themselves the people of God. We are not supposed to be a secular people or a materialistic people. We are a spiritual people, and our whole destiny has to do with a world that is not this world. We don't ignore this world, but we must remember who we are and what we are. But in Micah's day, this favored nation called of God was well and truly set on the road of materialism and secularism. And in spite of all its past history, and we do well to think of our own land here, in spite of all its past history, Micah's nation had only a nominal allegiance to God left. The nation was, as Micah warned, in a position when, because of its sins and its spiritual failure, it was about to fall under the judgment of God. The whole contemporary situation, nationally and internationally, was chaotic. It was very frightening. There were very, very few, if any, gleams of hope. It was a dark time of history. But at the same time, Micah was quite sure that the situation had not in any sense passed out of the control of God. Now you see, Micah was having confidence in God. God was God and there was none else, and therefore the nations, which are as a drop in the bucket, are in his hand. And because he is persuaded of this, he looks forward and speaks of a day when the king, that is God's king, will come. That's verse 2, Bethlehem, and the Ancient of Days, and the one whose roots are in eternity, would come forth to be king amongst the people. God's king would come. And all that we mean by God's kingdom and God's kingly rule would come to pass among the nations because of the presence of the king. This is what Micah goes on about right through this chapter. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they, his people, shall dwell secure. And this shall be our peace. The king himself in the midst of his people, this is our peace. But when you go through this fifth chapter of Micah, very difficult to know whether Micah is speaking of the first coming of Christ at Bethlehem, or the coming of Christ in the glory of his perfect kingdom at the consummation of history. Sometimes it seems to be the first coming, verse 2. Sometimes it seems to be the second coming, verse 4 or verses 7, 8 and 9. And it is very difficult sometimes to identify which is which. It's a bit like looking along over a range of hills, and you see the peaks, but you don't see the valleys that are in between. And sometimes there's a long time between the high points that the prophet spoke about. But this makes no difference. Micah, you see, has confidence in God. Now what does that mean when he speaks about a king? It means there is a king who reigns in righteousness. Now do you believe that? Do you believe that over all the troubled face of the world, here in this year of grace 1979, do you believe that there is a king who rules in righteousness? People say, well, there's precious little evidence. I'm not talking about evidence or manifestation or result. I'm talking about fact. There is a king who reigns in righteousness. Now, Micah was persuaded of that. And he had confidence in God. Micah was also persuaded that this king will come in person. Now, do you believe that? That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come in person, and every eye shall see him. Micah is quite persuaded that this king rules now, but he will rule in manifest glory among men when the fullness of the time has come. And having confidence in God, Micah believes that until then, all along the line of history, God rules. And Micah is aware of the fact, and we must be aware of the fact, that all along the line of history, God is always raising up his man or his men according to the need of the age. In the course of history at the time of the story of Exodus, what was needed? A statesman to lead and govern the people of God. And God raised up Moses. Later on in the story in the book of Judges, what was needed? A savior and a deliverer. God raised a man like Gideon. Later on in the story, there was need of a man who would be like a great rock, unmovable in the fluctuations of the nations, and God raised Samuel. And further on in the story, when the clouds were very dark, and when nations were beginning to collapse, the need of the day was for a prophet. And God raised up Micah and Isaiah, more or less at the same time, to be his men. And all these men in various ways, each according to his own character and capacity, foreshadows the coming of Christ. Sometimes, for example, when you read in the Old Testament the story of David, you are made to think of another king who is to come. Sometimes in Scripture you read of the servant of the Lord, and you think of the one who is to come, who is not only king, but servant. Sometimes you read in Scripture, as we read this morning, and as we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And you think of him. Oh, Micah was shepherding the flock. But he was only a shadow of the great shepherd of the sheep who was to come. This one who in himself sums up all that we mean by king and servant and shepherd. And sometimes this one, this promised one, is spoken of in Scripture, as we discovered last Sunday morning, as being one of us, born in Bethlehem, out from among the people, one of us. But sometimes he is spoken of, again in that second verse of our chapter this morning, as one whose roots are far back in eternity. Oh yes, he is one of us. And yet he is altogether different from us. He is truly man, but he is truly God. And all this humanity and divinity summed up in one person. And this is the one who stands amongst us, mighty to save. And this is the one in whom Micah's confidence was placed. I agree that in chapter 5 there are aspects of Micah's words that are quite beyond us. But are there not gleams? Or didn't we try to bring it out when we read the Scriptures earlier? Are there not gleams of light that show us the one that we have? God the Lord, in whom we rightly have confidence. And because of this, Micah and all the other prophets were constantly looking to the future. And looking to the future, there were three things, I think, that these men always grasped. And the first was the fact of God, who is sovereign over all, and who is the source of all. We mustn't ever think of God, sovereign God, waiting to see what's going to happen next so that he might exercise his sovereignty over it. No, he is not only sovereign, he is the source. Everything proceeds from him. Oh, you say, Mr. Degas, I don't understand. Oh, I don't understand it either. My mind is puny little mortal mind, as yours is. But can we not grasp something of the thrill of the God who is our God? For example, in the words of Paul, is it at the end of Romans chapter 11, where having tried to grasp the massive strategy of the purpose of God, he breaks into a doxology and he says, "And from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory from it forever." That simply means he is the source, he is the continuance, he is the completeness of everything. He's got the whole world in his hand. And that means he's got you and me in his hand. And if the prophets had confidence in God, they also had confidence in the purposes of God. Now, for all our teaching in the Bible and in theology, in the nitty-gritty of actual situations, we tend to forget the purposes of God, from which he cannot ever be deflected. And that means, amongst other things, that he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing with the likes of you and me, and in actual fact, he is doing it. Now, I find this tremendously comforting. I agree with what Scripture says, that we know not what a day may bring, let alone the next 2 or 3 days. Forgive me for contradicting Scripture, but it's not quite true to say that we know not what a day may bring, or the next few days. They will bring the purposes of God. The sure purposes of God. For the likes of you and me, not only in respect of the immediate. God's not nearly so het up with the next 6 months as we are. Oh, he's not indifferent about the next 6 months or the next 6 days. But oh, my friends, these 6 days or 6 months or whatever they are, they're but the doorstep of all his purposes. If we had had time today, we could have looked up lots of references. Don't think we should do it this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, where Paul speaks about God's plan for the fullness of the time. Sometimes you see, we say, oh, I wonder what God's doing just now. Oh, says God, think of what I'm doing for the fullness of the time. Or in Romans chapter 8 verse 19, where Paul speaks of the whole order of creation groaning and traveling, waiting for the sons of God. Or in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13, in that chapter where Peter speaks about the nuclear disintegration of the whole order of creation. Oh, you say, preacher, that's frightening. Not to Peter. He speaks about that and says, nevertheless, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, a completely new order. You see, we tend to think that if this world were to blow up, we tend to think that God's going to blow up. Not a bit of it. He didn't have any great difficulty in calling this order of creation into being. A mere 6 days, whatever you mean by the days. He spoke and it was done. He called it into being. He called it into order. But 6 days. And therefore we can have confidence in God, because no matter what happens, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And if Micah has confidence in God and in God's purposes, he has also confidence when he thinks about God's people, in whom God's purposes are centered and through whom God's purposes are worked out. The people of God are the instruments of God. But not just instruments, that's too impersonal. Because when the work is done, the instruments are not thrown away. That's the kind of thing that the devil does. Judas was an instrument of the devil. And when Judas' work was done, they just threw Judas away. He was discarded. Not so the people of God, who are the instruments of his purposes. Because when the work is done, God's people are still seen to be part of his plan forever. And this is one reason why God must deal with his people now in terms of holiness and of character. This is why God must now, here in the context of earth, purge his people of all that we call sin. Because sin has no place in his eternal kingdom. And this, you see, is the context of Micah's ministry. And he recognizes that God is purging his people in respect of the future. And all we've got to do now in our remaining time is to ask and answer the question, what does all this chapter say in the context of what we've been saying to Micah's generation and to our generation in the political, moral and spiritual chaos of the generation, with all its presumption and all its carelessness and all its pressure, knowing that we are in the hand of God. Now, this is Micah's burden. Knowing that we are in the hand of God, what will it be? Wherein is our confidence? How can we focus our confidence in God this morning? Well, first of all, I'm thinking of verse 2. There is one who stands in the presence of God on our behalf. Notice, from you, the middle of the verse, shall come forth for me. That is in respect of me and my purposes, says God. Oh yes, you say, well, this is speaking about Jesus, yes? There is one who stands in the presence of God, who is the key to the whole of history and to the whole of salvation. And we know him. He is our man in the court of heaven. And his name is Jesus. I've been looking up lots of references by way of preparation. I looked up the first chapter of the book of Revelation and read of him, this glorious Son of God, who has the keys of death and of hell. I turned over a page to Revelation chapter 3 and I read about this same Jesus who opens and no man shuts, who shuts, no man opens. And if that is the Jesus who is the holder of my salvation, then I can have confidence in God. And I turned over to the epistle of Titus and I read there these words, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. There is one who stands in the presence of God, who is the key to the whole of history and salvation. Secondly, thinking of verse 4, there is one who stands as the shepherd of Israel. And of course I went back and read in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with Yah. Does that not give you confidence? It should. Especially if you go over to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and you hear this same Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep by name. And if the first point we make of the one standing in the presence of God speaks of the mighty rule of Christ the King, the second thought speaks of the wonderful ministry of the shepherd who will feed his flock. Oh, wasn't it lovely to sing at the beginning of the service, the Lord Jehovah, in whom is everlasting strength, is my shepherd. I not want. The third thing, and I'm looking at verse 5, there is one who stands between us and our circumstances. I've written into the margin of my Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, He is our peace. And He stands between us and our circumstances. I found myself going to John chapter 16, verse 33. That passage where Jesus says to His disciples, and oh how He used to worry His disciples. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. You can imagine their knees knocking and their fingers being bitten. Oh, but wait a minute, said Jesus, in me you shall have peace. Peace which passes all understanding. Because you see, He has overcome the world. And because He has demonstrated His mastery over the whole world, He stands between me and all my circumstances. Does that not encourage your heart? Oh, I know verse 5 is difficult, and I suppose Assyria speaks about the whole world system. Well, we've said that Christ has overcome the world. And the second half of that verse about the seven shepherds and the eight princes, I don't know what it means. Maybe it suggests that there's, well, he says seven and then eight. We'll raise up against them seven shepherds. Well, that's plenty. Well, we've got eight princes besides that. It's not a narrow victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. We are not going to get to heaven by the skin of our teeth. We are not going to go into tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next week and the next month as it were on a razor edge, just making it by that almost invisible fraction of victory. Not a bit of it. Paul in his letters to the Corinthians speaks about our being led along in Christ's triumphal procession, and we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But we need to remember, the more the gospel spreads in the victory of Christ, the more the enmity of unbelief will grow until Christ comes. A fourth thing, look at verses 7 and 8. There is a people who will be a sweet savor of Christ. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord. That's a promise about going to your work tomorrow. That you will be like the very dew of heaven. Oh, you say, but preacher, my life's not right. Well, you better get it right. Otherwise you're sitting in the house of God being a hypocrite. But inasmuch as Christ dwells in your heart by faith, and you live in Christ in this wicked, complicated world, wherever you go in Christ. This is what we are trying to say to the children. Our most important thing is to be good, to be like Him. And then wherever we go, we'll be like the dew. Not like the lashing rain. And too many Christians, when they're witnessing, they're more like a cloudburst than the dew. Do you know, a cloudburst tends to make an awful mess of everything. Dew. Very gentle. There's a refreshing in the dew, as there are in the showers upon the grass, which tarry not. You see, people can't stop you witnessing tomorrow, because you'll be there. Oh, but you say, Mr. Philip, I find it difficult to speak. We're not talking about speaking. We're talking about being. Remember the story about Mary Slessor in West Africa and the new missionary who felt that everybody had so much to do, and this new missionary felt terribly out of it, and she got hold of Mary Slessor and said, Madam, what can I do? And the great missionary said, Lassie, it's not doing, it's being. And being, yes, put it like this, it's being Jesus to your situation. A people who will be a savior of Christ. Verses 7 and 8, more than his capacity as shepherd and king, he's not only the dew, he's the lion. Not only gentle grace, but rule and leadership and strength. Not only for blessing, but for judgment. And this last word, from verse 10 to the end, such a people must be holy. We pointed this out when we read the passage. On the one hand, here there is a challenge to be clean from all that would cloud our witness. And on the other hand, a glorious promise from God to purge the land from evil. And whether we are talking about our clean, our lives being made clean, or our land being purged, I hope you feel as I feel in my heart as we come to the end of the sermon. Lord, do it. Lord, do it. I know the hymn that we haven't sung it for a long time can be a bit morbid and a bit too introspective, but the hymn that's got a marvelous line in it that says, be it by water or by fire, oh, make me clean. Do it, Lord. Purge us of all the wrong. Do it, Lord, for us. Do it, Lord, for the church. Do it, Lord, for the land. Oh, how we must pray. Men and women, if we don't, nobody else will. And we cannot do it without confidence in God. Wilt thou not revive us again? Cried one of the prophets. The word of God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I will hear their prayer and I will heal their land. Oh, my friends, let's not end this morning by looking at our need for cleansing. Look at our God and the one who stands there on our behalf, and let our confidence be in him. Let's sing about that in our closing prayer.